Well, if you want to stay there, if you have your Bible, stay in that passage that we just heard from, as that's what we're going to be looking at this morning from God's Word. And so easy when Easter happens to just move on the next Sunday, right? It's on to the next thing. All right, He is risen. What's next? And sometimes we forget that there was a lot that happened after the resurrection. There was 40 days in which Jesus spoke, taught, told people about the kingdom. And then, of course, He ascends into heaven after those 40 days. But I think it's just maybe because we don't follow the liturgical or the church calendar quite as closely as some traditions. You know, sometimes we can get to Easter and we just kind of move on and forgetting that there's more there. And so what I want to do this morning is look at one of the events that happens after the resurrection, because this is the time that Jesus is showing proofs of who He is, the fact that He has risen from the dead, but now He's going to appear to people. And I think this is strong evidence that the resurrection is true, because He gave resounding proof, appearing to many after He rose from the dead. So that's what we're going to look at this morning, John 20, verses 24 to 31. A few years ago, there was the story that came out in the news that shocked people. Maybe you remember this. I can't remember the exact year that it happened, but some letters of Mother Teresa were released that revealed that she struggled a lot with intense, prolonged periods of doubt. I don't know if you remember when those came out. Of course, she spent decades ministering to the poor in Calcutta. And she's kind of one of those, you know, whether you're Catholic or not, people tend to look at Mother Teresa as just this picture of faithfulness. And when you think of someone serving the poor and just doing it for many decades, you think of Mother Teresa. She's kind of one of those icons, if you will, or people that people just look to, ministering to the poor in Calcutta. At one time, though, she said this. She said, "Jesus has a very special love for you. As for me, the silence and the emptiness is so great that I look and do not see, listen and do not hear." That was actually part of the letters that she wrote, showing the vulnerable side of Mother Teresa as she was serving so selflessly for many years. And many people just didn't know how to react to these letters. Like, what do you do with that? You know, it was just like no category. Here she is, the pinnacle of faithfulness, and she doubts. How can this be? Just didn't have a category for that. Reflecting on this issue in the case for faith, Lee Strobel writes this. He says, "For many Christians, merely having doubts of any kind can be scary. They wonder whether their questions disqualify them from being a follower of Christ. They feel insecure because they're not sure whether it's permissible to express uncertainty about God, Jesus, or the Bible. So they keep their questions to themselves. And inside, unanswered, they grow and fester until they eventually succeed in choking out their faith." Now, this doesn't seem to be the case for Mother Teresa. She persevered in her faith, and I think it was just showing a side of her faith that just really doubted in a real honest way. But some people, their doubts, in a sense, do end their faith. They don't get answers to them, and it just festers and grows, and eventually they walk away, or they just struggle to the point of their faith being really challenged. But we know what it's all like to doubt God at times. I hope you do. I don't think we have to hope for that. It happens to us all at different times where we doubt God. We doubt our faith. We may feel guilty about it and wonder why, maybe even after all these years, sometimes I just doubt the Lord so much. Do I doubt Jesus and my faith? But often our faith or our walk with Christ doesn't hold a lot of room for doubt. We're going to encounter Thomas here, who doubts that Jesus rose from the dead. And I think this is just one of those passages that is just so powerful, because here is Thomas, who has followed Jesus. He's been around Him, as all the disciples have, seen all the amazing things that He has done. But yet we see Thomas doubting, and we see a unique look into what this looks like. And so we see this account in John chapter 20, which Steve just read from. The disciples have seen the Lord, And it says that Thomas was not with them. And what does Thomas say? He says, unless I see his hands, unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails and place my finger into the marks of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. And then it talks about how 8 days later they were inside again. Thomas was with them. And Jesus said, peace be with you. And then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And then Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And his faith is strengthened, and he believed. So for Thomas, seeing is not enough. He has to, or in a sense, believing or just trusting without seeing is not enough. He has to feel it to believe it. He has to actually feel the wounds and the marks in Jesus. What do we know about Thomas? Well, one commentator has said this. He says, a despondency and devotion to Jesus mark the man. He is ever afraid that he may lose his beloved master, or that some evil will befall the latter. He expects evil and cannot believe the good when it occurs. Can you identify with that, or maybe know someone who is in that camp where maybe just their personality or how they go about things, they're doubting, or maybe they're at the glass half empty kind of person. Maybe that's you. Maybe you just naturally doubt or look at the downside of things. What's interesting about Thomas is that he's extremely devoted. You know, it isn't the fact that he doesn't believe in Jesus. It isn't the fact that he's not following him. Very devoted, but he's pessimistic. He's an Eeyore, if you want to put it in that way. We get a glimpse of his character earlier in John, in chapter 11. You might remember the story where Lazarus is sick, and instead of going there, Jesus, instead of going to Judea, he stays where he is, Jesus does, for 2 more days. And Lazarus dies, and Jesus tells his disciples that he's going back to Judea, where Jesus is going to wake him up. The disciples misunderstand what he's talking about, and Jesus has to come right out and say, I'm talking about the dude's dead. And he has to just state it to them. And verse 14 says, so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Now, what is he talking about here? Is he talking about Lazarus dying with Lazarus? Is he talking about Jesus? It could be that he's talking about the possible death of Jesus because in verse 8 of that account in chapter 11 of John, Jesus had said that they are going to go back to Judea. And the disciples say, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you, and yet you're going back there? So it was very dangerous for Jesus to go back to Judea because this is the very place that they tried to kill him. So what he might be referring to, what Thomas might be referring to, is that going back to Judea could get them killed. And I think sometimes we forget that the environment that in which Jesus was ministering in was not very friendly. You know, I'm getting up here this morning and speaking to you, that I know of, I don't think that any of you want to kill me. If anybody does, could you raise your hand so I could could kind of have a lookout? But most of us, even in the most hostile environment that we're in, we think about in our country now, you know, it's not the most friendly to Christianity. But even then, most of us aren't in environments where we have people that are actually trying to kill us. Now, this is true in some parts of the world where there's a lot of persecution. And I can't imagine what it must be like to meet as a church in many of those parts. You know, we're so soft as Americans as Christians in America. You know, we have a lot of obstacles, but we're not worrying about somebody coming in and taking us away to prison. But Thomas could be referring to that he's willing to go and to die with Jesus. And Thomas shows an incredible devotion to Jesus by being willing to go with him. But his conclusion that they might all die with him is a little dark and despairing. You know, it's like, really, Thomas, did you have to go there? There's always at least one like that in every group. Have you noticed that? It's the worst case scenario person that is always thinking about the worst that could happen. Maybe you've gone on a trip or something, or a mission trip, or maybe it's a coworker that is always thinking about what could happen. Now, sometimes it's helpful because we do have to think of the bad things that could happen, and we can't just have our head in the clouds. But he is this kind of guy who is pessimistic, maybe, in different ways. He's doubting Thomas, and that's why we often call him Doubting Thomas. A while back, there were tornadoes that ripped through the South. It's happened often. But there was one particular time where I read an account of a family that lost their whole house but survived these tornadoes. And the story read like this. It said, they peeked out of the vent, and all they could see was a landscape marked by massive devastation. They couldn't get out of the shelter, so they called 911. Neighbors arrived, and it took them 30 minutes to get the family out. And they were stunned to find a car leaning against the shelter. The family could smell gas leaking, so they walked more than 2 miles, some barefoot, and others wearing adult shoes. And they met a friend who took them out to get pizza and some cookies. Riding in a van, one of the Gaffney children said, "This is the worst day of my life," and rightly so, right? To which 10-year-old Julia, who had prosthetic legs, replied, "That may be, but we need to talk about the good things too." And the rest of the ride was spent celebrating the good things. And in the midst of this challenging situation, this Julia was saying, "Hey, yeah, this is tough, but we need to think about the good things too." The first child sounds like Thomas, right? I mean, it sounds like all of us if we were to go through a horrible tragedy like that. This is the worst day of my life. Have you ever had one of those days where you just feel like, man, what worse can happen on this day? But the second child, Julia, saw the very same thing, but yet she was looking on the bright side. She wasn't just focusing on the negative and the darkness. She directed her family to good things. Thank the Lord for Julias, right? We have all types of personalities and outlooks on life, but thank God for people that can look at things and see the positive in them, have a different perspective. And so I think this story illustrates how we all process life differently. We all have different personalities. God has created us uniquely. So we need each of our temperaments, whether it's in a church, whether it's in our family, in your workforce, on your work team. You need all the different gifts that God brings to the table through his people. So Thomas was extremely faithful and devoted to the Lord, but he struggled with doubt. Can you identify with that? Are you someone who just tends to struggle with doubt? I think this passage more than anything says that there's a place for you. The fact that we have this account of Thomas who struggles to really believe that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's standing right in front of him, right? But yet he has to see the wounds. He has to feel them. And I think some of us struggle with that. We struggle with doubt. Even after following Jesus for many years, there can be this nagging sense of doubting him at times. In many ways, it's what it means to be human. And I think we need to create space for doubt in our lives, in the church as well, to realize that there are going to be people that doubt. I think that's all of us at different times. One of the sad things that you will often find with many kids that go off to college is that their faith is bombarded when they get to especially a secular university. And there's many stories of kids walking away from the faith or just having a professor that, you know, starts poking holes in their faith. And some will tell stories of being a part of a church that, or just maybe a family growing up that didn't allow for doubt. You know, if they wanted to ask questions about the veracity of Christianity, there was kind of this sense of, you know, why are you questioning? You know, this is the way it is. This is true. And I was just thinking about that in that regard. Do we have an environment, not only in our church, but also in our families, where there's a free space to ask questions and to say, "I'm struggling with this. I don't get this." I think sometimes I can get that way when one of my kids or, you know, someone doesn't understand something. I don't, maybe I'm not explaining it very well, or I get impatient. But the reality is that we need to have space for doubt. because especially with our kids, they're going through those times at home where they're asking questions. They're starting to get to that phase where they aren't just taking everything at face value. Part of its development with educational development and their brains and their minds, and they're getting to those different stages of questioning. So we need to have a space for doubters, for all of us to ask questions. Because the reality is, the Christian faith can stand up to our questions. And we know that we're going to have doubts at times. So back to our passage. It's a week later. The disciples were back in the house here again, and Thomas is now with them. The doors are locked. Again, they're afraid of what might happen to them. As they, you know, are they going to come after them as well like they did Jesus? So we know that the disciples were still afraid of the Jews here. The doors were locked. And Jesus appears into the room and he says, "Peace be with you." I could preach another sermon on that one. In the midst of hard times, unknown times, Jesus brings peace. But then in verse 27 of our passage, he says, right after that, "Peace be with you," he says. And then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas, do not doubt, or do not disbelieve, but believe. So that brings me to the first point of two that I want to share. And the first one is, from this passage, is that Jesus accommodates the doubt of Thomas, and he gives him the proof that he needs. Jesus is so accommodating to Thomas, isn't he? He wouldn't have had to do what he did. He could have just said, "Thomas, why aren't you believing?" How often do we say that to someone? Or, "Just believe. I mean, come on. What's your problem?" But Jesus accommodates the doubt of Thomas. He gives him proof, the proof that he needs to believe. It would be interesting to hear, to actually hear the tone of Jesus' voice. You know, often when we read Scripture, we're not witnessing it, so we don't often know the tone of Jesus' voice when he said the words. Was he agitated? What was the tone of Jesus' voice when he said this? I had the feeling it was a voice of love and compassion and sternness as he said this to Thomas. "Stop doubting. Stop disbelieving and believe." He loved him so much that he wanted him to see the truth. There was a sternness there probably as well, calling Thomas to faith, commanding him to stop doubting and to believe. It's amazing here how precisely the demands of Thomas are met. Thomas says, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands." And Jesus says, "See my hands." Thomas says, "And put my finger where the nails were." And Jesus says, "Put your finger here." Thomas says, "And put my hand, unless I put my hand into your side." And Jesus says, "Reach out your hand and put it into my side." Thomas says, "Unless all these happen, I will not believe." And Jesus does every one of those things that Thomas commands or demands. And he says, "Stop doubting and believe." He meets the demands of Thomas perfectly. Everything he asked, he shows him and does it. It's amazing. Doubting Thomas has no reason to doubt anymore. He has seen and felt the risen Savior. And what does he cry out? What's his response? His response is, "My Lord and my God." The veil was lifted off of his eyes and he sees Jesus for who he was, the risen Savior. It took a while to get there, right? But he finally does see Jesus for who he is. Last week on Easter Sunday, I talked about, in looking at the account of Easter, how it's not until the light is turned on in people's lives that they see Jesus for who he is. Just all the doubting that was happening right around the resurrection. And where it says, finally the light comes on and they see the resurrected Christ. It's true here as well. The light is turned on. And Thomas believes and cries out to his Lord, "My Lord and my God." Have you ever experienced and seeing God meeting you or someone else where you're at, giving you proof? Maybe there's been a time in your life where you've cried out to God at a crucial time of doubting in your faith. That's a very common testimony that maybe some of you have in your life, when maybe you were in college or there was a critical moment in your faith where you just were really doubting, and then God showed up and showed you that He is the way, the truth, and the life. God does this so often. He doesn't have to. I was thinking about it in regards to Moses, when God called him to take the Israelites out of Egypt. And Moses was a guy who didn't want to do what God told him to do. He doubted. And in Exodus chapter 4, when he's going through this process, it says, Moses answered, this is verse 1, "And behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, 'The Lord did not appear to you.'" So we see Moses here in this situation, he's doubting that the people are going to believe, that they need to, you know, listen to Moses, and that they need to go out of Egypt. And the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" He said, "A staff." And he has said, "Throw it to the ground." So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses ran from it. But the Lord said to Moses, "Put out your hand and catch it by the tail." So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. So here is one of the points where God, with Moses, was just in a demonstrative way showing, giving him proof of who he is. And he does this amazing miracle for Moses. So we see that often in Scripture, in different times, where God just shows up in a dramatic way and gives proof of who he is. At times, God condescends to meet us in our point of doubt. He gives us tangible proof of who he is. So maybe you can think about a time in your life when God has done that for you. But God can work in that dramatic way, but often he doesn't. The normative pattern in Scripture that we see is not seeing and believing, right? How many scriptures are there that say we need to have faith? Blessed are those who believe yet have not seen God. So the first point that I've been sharing is that Jesus accommodates the doubt of Thomas. He gives him proof that he needs. He's able to feel the wounds in his side. He just goes over the top and shows Thomas why he should believe. But the second truth here is that Jesus commends the faith of those who have not seen but have believed. Look with me at verse 29. Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and who have yet have believed. So that's the second thing, that Jesus is commending those who have not seen, who have not been able to have that proof that Thomas did, but yet still believe. This is actually the pattern that we see in Scripture that God holds up as ideal. In Genesis chapter 12, God calls Abraham to go to the land that he's going to show him. And Abraham didn't even know where he would end up. And he faithfully goes and follows God's call, even though Abraham ultimately doesn't even see the end result of everything that he started. He didn't even go into the promised land. So just incredible faith that we saw in Abraham, that he was willing to go. He was willing to be faithful to God, even though he couldn't see. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, 1, it says, "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for." And then in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he is as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands of the seashore." So Hebrews 11 here talks about the assurance. They had confidence. The ancient believers that God was calling, like Abraham, they had assurance about what they could not see. What does it say in 1 Peter 1:8? "Although you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Jesus condescends to Thomas, and he says, I'm gonna give you what you need to believe. I'm going to show you. But that's a unique thing. Most of us are not in that place. We have to believe and not see Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus is real by faith. We see him in Scripture. The Holy Spirit speaks to us. But yet, it takes a faith for any of us that are past this point after Jesus ascended to heaven. We have to have faith and believe. And this is what God really commends those who do this. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have believed. And so we see that all throughout Scripture, that this is the norm. Thomas is not the norm, but I think it's awesome that God put that account there, I think mainly for us later to see this account of doubting Thomas, and that he gave him proof in the flesh that he was the resurrected Lord. I love what verses 30 and 31 say of John 20. And now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So we see here, and all throughout John, God is giving miraculous signs through Jesus. Have you ever wondered what these other signs were that it says that aren't written down? I've often kind of wondered about that. I guess we'll find out in heaven. We'll see the rest of the story and know everything that happened that wasn't even written in this book. But it's amazing to think about all the miraculous signs that happened, that there wasn't even room to write down them all. But the resurrection of Jesus was the greatest sign, the greatest miracle ever. And John is all about getting the reader to see that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God. And the book of John is all about getting people, the reader of John, to believe. That's often why it's one of the best books you can give to a new believer or a skeptic. Often it's saying, hey, read the book of John. And often God has used this book in the Gospels to draw people to himself, because it's just such a book of belief and miracles and signs. And it was written, he says, so that people would believe. And so Jesus is the Christ, and even doubting Thomas has believed as he touches and feels the wounds, and he believes. So my question for you this morning is, do you believe? Do you believe in this resurrected Jesus? Are you trusting in him? Are you trusting your whole life to him? That's a tough one. Even after we come to faith in Christ, things start happening in our lives that really test whether we really believe that Jesus is who he says he is. Is he really faithful? Will he really do what he says he will do? Do we believe? Do we have faith? We also see here in this passage that one of the applications that I've talked about is that in any group, you have all kinds of different personalities. You have the doubting Thomases. You have the Peters who just kind of, you know, jump in and naturally believe, you know, that run to the tomb, where maybe faith comes a little bit easier. Thomas, he finds it hard to look at the bright side of things. Some of us are pessimists by nature. Some of us are optimists by nature and find believing a little easier. Maybe we don't doubt and question. Yet, God loves us all. He knows our frame. He knows how he has created us in many ways. He knows our sinful tendencies. And sometimes that is that we just doubt. And we know we shouldn't be, maybe, but yet we just keep doing it. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. And he loves us. And so, have you been doubting recently? I know I've been doing some of that in my own life recently, just doubting various things. As you go through difficulties and you start questioning God in various ways and doubting. And so this passage is for me as well, to remember that God is faithful in what he calls us to do. In some ways, I think it's kind of where we are in the life of our church as well. You know, as elders, we've been talking about the future. Where are we going? Trying to craft a mission and vision statement about what New Song is about, so that we can start honing in on various things, maybe hopefully this fall, and having some areas that we can really start moving toward and having consensus and us moving in the same direction. But that's a hard process, because It takes faith, right? It takes faith that God is still at work, that he's doing a work. And we see it corporately in church life, that we have to continue to move ahead, trusting that the Lord has a purpose. But we doubt at times. We all have our low points where we wonder, what are you doing here, God? What are you doing in our church? What are you doing in my life? I'm doubting. But yet, we know that God calls us to faith. And he knows our frame. He knows us inside and out, and he calls us to believe. So I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning on this first Sunday after Easter. I'm not sure what you're maybe struggling with. What are you doubting right now in your life? Maybe it's that God can work in your life in a certain way. Maybe it's you're struggling with one of your kids or grandkids of seeing something happen in their life and wondering, you know, what's going to happen here? Maybe it's your job. You're doubting the next step, or you're just trying to get through your current job and be faithful, and you're wondering what God is doing in the midst of that. God knows where we're at, and yet he's so patient with us, just as he is with Thomas. And so may you know, brothers and sisters, that God is at work. May I know that. I need to say that to myself as well. Even though we doubt, we have proof that Jesus is who he says he is. He has loved us so much that he died on the cross for our sins. And he rose from the dead. And he is coming back again in power and glory. And we wait that day. We wait for that day when all will be made right. No more doubts. No more pain. No more disease. And all will be well. But in the meantime, God is calling us to belief so that we will have life in his name. May we do that as the Lord gives us the strength to do it. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for this passage in the Gospels that reminds us that there is powerful proof that you are who you say you are. Lord, I know that various people here, all of us here this morning, we doubt you in different ways. We wonder what you're doing. But yet, we have those moments also in our lives where we see you at work and you remind us. Sometimes it's we're struggling to be faithful at what you have called us to do, and then you powerfully remind us in an amazing way that you are at work. Lord, I pray that you would do that for each one here this morning, that you would show up this week and remind them of your faithfulness and that you are who you say you are, the risen Christ. Lord, we know that in this life we will have disappointment as well. Things sometimes won't work out the way we want it to, or maybe toward that we pray toward. But Lord, we thank you that even in those moments we can have faith to know that you see the bigger picture. You see the beginning from the end. You know the story that you are writing in each of our lives and in the life of our church. So Lord, I pray that you would increase our faith, especially in the weak moments when we wonder what you're doing, what you're up to, that we would know that you are at work and have faith and believe in who you are. Help us to do this, Lord. We know, we believe, but yet help us in our unbelief. They're all mixed together in each of our lives. So we ask that you would help us, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.